I think it's safe to say that Christ Church New Albany is characteristically unimpressed by new things. That could be new books, new ideas, new programs, and I like that about us. It's not that necessarily because old equals good. There are a lot of old heresies out there that we're not impressed with either. But I think that being fairly routinely unimpressed by new things is good, in that, simply put, innovation is not the friend of the faith that was handed down to the saints once and for all. So innovation is not a good thing. The scriptures, on the other hand, are the only rule for our faith and practice. And so when the latest book, the new book that maybe everybody out here gets excited about, comes along, and that book tells us that we need to consult the cultural expert or the statistician about how we should live out our faith and our practice, then immediately Isaiah 8:19-20 comes into my mind. Should not a people consult their God? Should they really consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it's because they have no light in them. So nothing in this series, as John's already said, is neither new nor innovative. It's simply a rediscovery of what the scriptures teach on the doctrine of the church, and really on the way that things have been done in carefully practiced in Baptist churches across the board, up until the century of pragmatism, the 1900s, either wiped so many of those doctrines completely away or reduced them down to the point that they're just a caricature of their formerly biblical nature. And they've now left sort of a bad taste in the mouth of those of you who grew up in churches who talked a lot about membership and discipline and meetings and these other things. So with the caveat that these things are neither new nor innovative, I'd like to commend a book to you. It's a book that the elders and I have been reading together. That book is called The Church and the Surprising Offense of God's Love by Jonathan Lehman. That's a big book. It's weighs in at 375 pages, so it's not light work, but you don't have to be a preacher or a teacher in order for it to be enjoyable or in order for it to be helpful to you. You just have to be interested in God and interested in how His character informs and shapes so much of what we do and so much of what we don't do in our church. So I commend that book to you, The Church and the Surprising Offense of God's Love. We'll be reading a much smaller book by Lehman in our book study later on this year. So if you don't have room for a 375-page book in your life right now, you'll get what you need from that. But you would be especially helped, I think, if you were able to look through that book, The Surprising Offense book, now. Last week on Wednesday night, John gave the first message in our series on rethinking the church biblically. And we began where we always begin. We began by looking at the church from God's perspective. We begin with God. And that was a glorious thing. We saw a little bit about what God says in His Word about the church. And those things, as hard as they are to believe, are crucial for us to believe in order for us to go forward in this series. And to see what a church is and how God intends for it to function. So to believe that the church is glorious and beautiful and worthy, not just in some great era in the past, and not just in the great eschatological hope that Christ has purchased for us in the future, but now, right now, that the church of God is glorious and beautiful and worthy right now, because she's vitally connected and inseparably united to the one who possesses infinite worth and infinite beauty and infinite glory in his very essence, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll remind you that in Ephesians chapter 3, we see that God's eternal purposes, from which he cannot be swayed, is to manifest His glory to all generations forever and ever in two ways, in Christ Jesus and in the church. Paul even tells us in that chapter that it's central to his apostolic ministry to preach the unfathomable riches of Christ to the Gentiles so that the manifold wisdom of God would be made known through the church. So we see that it's the church through which God is manifesting He's revealing and manifesting this manifold wisdom, this infinitely complex and multi-layered and varied and diverse wisdom, and that He intends to manifest His glory down through all generations in this thing called the church. Now, only an all-wise God could devise a way to reconcile His love and His justice while He saves a rebellious people who were estranged from Him and estranged from one another. And now, by the power of the gospel, He places those people into an organic, living union with Himself and with one another in this amazing thing that He calls the church. So it's incredibly important, and it's exciting, I think, for us as a God-centered church to take seriously what God says about the church. So, given the importance that God gives to the church, that it's incumbent upon us, I think, to ask a question from the beginning. What is a church? Is it a building with funny windows or, you know, a steeple on top of it or like a witty church sign? Is it any group of people that just get together and call themselves a church? Or is it just any group of Christians that get together for whatever reason anywhere in the world? Well, not necessarily. We need to have a good working definition of what a church is in our minds so that we can go forward. And I would submit to you that at the very least, here's our definition. A local church is a group of Christians who regularly gather together in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Christ Jesus and His kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. Now, it doesn't exactly roll off the tongue, but it's a good five-part definition. And I think it represents this irreducible minimum of what a church is. So a local church is a group of Christians who regularly gather together in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Christ Jesus and in His kingdom through gospel preaching and through gospel ordinances. Now, church is a lot more than those five things, but it's never less than those five things. So the five parts, a group of Christians, a regular gathering, for the purpose of officially representing Christ on earth and His rule on earth. In other words, gathering in His name, which is done by this congregation-wide exercise of oversight and affirmation, and then the use of gospel preaching and gospel ordinances for those purposes. Just like when a pastor, at the end of a wedding, by his pronouncement, he transforms an individual man and an individual woman into a married couple. In that same way, those last four things is what transforms a group of individual Christians into a church. That's what made the little handful of you guys who were gathering together in the Autry's home, 16 years ago? That's what brought you guys from individual Christians getting together in someone's house to a new church, this church. So we'll be looking at each one of those things, and we'll look at them in a lot of detail as the series progresses. But just for the sake of, I mean, we can't talk about the church unless we agree what we're talking about. So just to get sort of a biblical measure of that word, the church, in our mind, I want us to just briefly think about those things, run through those things. To begin with, a church is a group of Christians. The church doesn't make anybody a Christian. A person must be made a Christian by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, and from the human perspective, by repenting of sin, turning from sin, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Before that person can ever become a part of this thing that Jesus calls His church. And It's in that way and in a lot of other ways that this embassy analogy or metaphor for a local church is really useful. So an embassy doesn't make someone a citizen. It just affirms that someone is a citizen of a particular country. So say that I'm working on a project in the UK and I lose my passport and I go to the United States Embassy there in the UK. So it's a little tiny piece of America in the middle of a foreign nation. And I go into that place and I tell them that I'm a citizen. I give them my name and they'll look in some database or something and they'll say, oh, there he is, Matt Robinson. He's a citizen of the United States of America. So they affirm that I'm a citizen there. A British person couldn't go to a U.S. embassy with the desire, you know, to become a U.S. citizen and have them declare him a U.S. citizen. It doesn't work that way. There's a different process for that. But the embassy of another nation just affirms that a person is a citizen of that nation. The local church is like an embassy of heaven. When we add somebody to our local body, we're affirming that that person already is a member or a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. That they are, in fact, what they claim to be, a Christian. There's much more there that we'll dig into soon and in Wednesday nights to come. But for now, I just want to underscore that this beginning point of our definition that a church is a group of Christians. Secondly, that group of Christians regularly gathers. And that gathering is important for a number of different reasons. Continuing somewhat with the metaphor of the embassy, the local church being an embassy of the heavenly kingdom, the gathering is really where the group of citizens, of Christians, go public. It's where we declare our allegiance to our King, Jesus Christ. And the gathering is the embassy. It's the outpost. It's the face to the world of this future nation, the kingdom of heaven. And it's the place where we gather together to bow before our King and worship, like we're doing tonight. The gathering's also where the King enacts his rule among his citizens. And he does that through preaching. He does that through the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. He does that sometimes through discipline. Just a little on those things. In a sense, the gospel sermon, continuing with that same analogy of the embassy in the kingdom, the gospel sermon explains the law of our nation. So it declares the name of our King, and it tells us about the sacrifice that our King made in order to become our King. And it teaches us who he is. It teaches us how to walk in his ways. And it confronts us when we are disobedient and we don't walk in his ways. The gospel sermon also encourages us and assures us of our blessed hope, which is our King's imminent return. Through the gospel ordinances, which are baptism and the Lord's Supper, in a sense, the church is waving the flag of this nation and putting the army uniform of the nation on. And that's kind of silly, but it makes us visible to the world around us. To be baptized is to identify ourselves with the name of the Father, name of the Son, the name of the Holy Spirit, as well as to identify publicly our union with Christ and his death and his resurrection. And to receive the Lord's Supper, we know, is to proclaim his death and our membership in his body until he comes. So, again, we'll look at those things in the months to come. But there's our irreducible minimum, sort of our five things of what a church does and what it is. So now, why do we do those things? Well, very simply, our King wants his people, the citizens of his nation, the kingdom of heaven, to be known and to be marked off from the world. He wants a clearly delineated line between the church and the world. And that line is membership in the church. So my goal this evening, in addition to bringing these concepts and these categories before you just in passing, in this brief introductory kind of way, is to give a small overview of the rights and the responsibilities of a church member. Just a few of the amazing privileges the solemn, weighty responsibilities that belong only to members of this heavenly embassy, the local church. Well, that brings us to the next question. If we're going to talk about that, we have to have a little bit of a definition of what is church membership. So, again, in passing, I alluded earlier that church membership is a declaration. It's like a declaration of citizenship in Christ's kingdom. In the embassy analogy, you could think about it as a passport. It shows that a professing individual is a genuine representative of Jesus Christ. Well, a more concrete definition of church membership would probably be that it's a formal relationship between a local church and a Christian that is characterized by the church's affirmation and oversight of a Christian's discipleship and the Christian's submission to living out his or her discipleship in the care of the church. And so notice that there are several elements in that definition. Three things. A church body formally affirms the individual's profession of faith and baptism as being credible. It promises to give oversight to that person's individual discipleship. And then the individual formally submits his or her discipleship to the service and to the authority of the body of this church and its leaders. So the church body, the body, says to the individual, we recognize your profession of faith, and we recognize your baptism, we recognize your discipleship to Christ as being valid. And therefore, we publicly affirm that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We affirm that before the entire watching world, and we extend the oversight of our fellowship to you. And then essentially the individual says in return to the church, insofar as I recognize you as a faithful gospel-declaring church, then I submit my presence and my discipleship to your love and your oversight. Now, the standards for church membership is no different. They're no higher, they're no lower, really, than being a Christian, except for one exception. A Christian is someone who has repented and believed the gospel, and that's who the church should affirm as members of the church. It's not about being a super Christian. It's not about, you know, being this exceptionally sanctified person who meets all these additional requirements to just being a believer. In fact, the only kind of people who cannot be a member of the local church are those who will not see that they are hopelessly ruined sinners and who will not repent of their pride and their selfishness and their unbelief and who will not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. If you won't do that, you're not a Christian and you can't be a part of His church. It's that simple. So it's not about being this big, mature, you know, people who have it all together. Jesus said, I assure you, unless you're converted and you become like little children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But whoever humbles himself as a little child and casts himself on the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, he, Jesus says, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives him receives me. And so if that's you, then this body would be overjoyed to receive you because we would be receiving Christ. Now, we'll talk about the role that baptism plays in church membership on another Wednesday night. But I want to stress to you in our definition of church membership that it is in no way about additional requirements. So you can be a Christian, but to be a church, you have to... No, it's not that at all. It's about a church taking specific responsibility for an individual Christian, and then that Christian taking specific responsibility for that church body. It's about putting on and embodying and making concrete and then living out our membership in Christ's universal body. In some ways, this union between church member and church is kind of like the I do of a marriage ceremony. And that's why we refer to the church membership sometimes as covenant. There's a negative connotation to this word join, I think. Join the church. You know, maybe there shouldn't be that negative connotation, but it's just so meaningless in almost every church environment. You know, you just join the church, like you join the bowling league or you join Sam's Club or whatever. And so you're like, well, I like the benefits that this church offers. I think it's going to work out well for me to be a part here. If I ever feel like the costs outweigh the benefits to me, then I'll just de-join. It's like Sam's Club, and that's not church membership. That's why I think that the verb covenant is preferable to the verb join here. Join's not a bad word, but one covenants with the church. We don't just join the church like you join a gym or you join the Dollar Shave Club. So when we use that term join, I want you to hear covenant or submit to or covenant with, not join as though the church were some kind of a voluntary organization. Even though it's true that a Christian must choose to join a church, that doesn't make it a voluntary organization in this sense. Having been joined to Christ, having been united to Him, a Christian really has no choice but to be joined, to submit, to join themselves with, to covenant themselves with a local church, a local embassy of this kingdom that he or she is now a part of. And so the last step in the way that we do church membership here is by signing a church covenant. And I want to read that to you as it currently stands and as it has been from the very beginning. You can go and you can read this on our website, and I hope that by the end of this message, especially if you're a member, you'll be determined to go and do that. This brings these great and large kind of concepts down in a way that actually touches our life here in this little embassy of heaven. This is the membership covenant of Christ Church New Albany. It reads, in response to the Father's eternal love, the Son's accomplishment of our redemption, and the Spirit's sovereign application of this great work to our own lives, we covenant together before the eternal God that by His grace and for His glory, we will strive to do the following. One, to give ourselves daily to God, so that whether we eat or drink, live or die, we wish to do all for the God who loved us and saved us, who has become our portion now and for eternity. Secondly, to give ourselves to each other as fellow heirs, born from above into the family of God, made alive in Christ, sealed by the Spirit. We agree to meet together faithfully in order to stir one another up to Christ, to love Christ and to follow Him in careful obedience. We agree to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, laboring together under God's help in order to bring each other to the full measure of the stature of Christ. And third, to give ourselves as light and salt in this dark world, striving to live in such a way that those who are strangers to God may see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. We look to God for our sufficiency, to be faithful ambassadors of His gospel, and to be a distinct aroma of the knowledge of His Son in every place, and to be humble and to be reverent witnesses to the hope that dwells within us. It ends by saying we beg God to hear us in this covenant, and to give us daily the desire and the ability to walk in these biblical principles, aiming at His pleasure in our individual and in our corporate lives. Do you see the glory of church membership in that covenant? Do you see the vast difference that there is between that and the kind of voluntary association that you get when you join Sam's Club for your own benefit, or the difference between that and covenanting together with fellow heirs to live out the gospel in the context of our everyday life? The privileges just cannot be counted. It would be easier maybe to list all of the things that it doesn't apply to. Christ Church, do you know? I mean, are you daily cognizant of the fact that there are dozens of people, your brothers and sisters, who have covenanted before the living God to give themselves to you, to bear your burdens in love and to labor with you, to see that you are brought to the full measure of Jesus Christ? What kind of forms does that take? I mean, how does that look practically? Well, you have brothers and sisters who have covenanted together to bear your burdens. So you will never go unprayed for by these people. You will never miss a car payment or a house payment because of some unforeseen emergency, as long as your brothers know this, as long as your sisters know. You'll never lack someone who will help you with sick children or elderly parents or with your marriage or any other thing that is needed in your life, whether it's physical or spiritual. You know, we sing that our hearts are prone to wander and prone to leave the God that we love. Well, you have covenanted together with a group of brothers and sisters who have told the living God, they've entered into a covenant with the living God, that they will stir you to love Christ, which is synonymous with stirring you to actively follow Christ in faithful obedience. So in short, you will never walk alone in this Christian life. When you stray, if you stray, your brothers and sisters will come for you. Why? Why is that? Well, the great shepherd, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that's straying? Of course he does. And Jesus said, as I have loved you, so also love one another. And by this, men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. By this, God says, in a sense, I will manifest my glory in the earth to all generations in Christ Jesus and in the church. So here, in a very cold, very selfish, very uncaring and painful world, the Christian finds Christ's loving and holy embrace in the local church. And the church reaches out affectionately to affirm and to unite and to identify itself with the Christian and to say, brother, sister, you know, in the midst of everything that life can throw at you, remember, you belong to Christ. You are His. You know, He hasn't yet returned, but He is going to. And we're standing in His place until He does. And if you suffer, then we will suffer with you. And if you rejoice, then we will rejoice with you, because Christ has promised that His glory will one day be our glory, and our glory will be His. A church that loves with the love of Christ is a church that wants to affirm any kind of gospel-created divine loveliness and beauty that it sees in the life of its members. For its own sake, for the sake of the church desires to unite itself to the presence of this divine beauty in the life of its members, because the Christian increasingly displays the glory of God throughout the course of your life. Not only in having God's mercy and compassion and love and all of those things flow through you, but also in the individual ways, those unique ways that God's glory shines through each individual member of the body. The church desires to identify itself with and to share in that member's divinely given beauty. I mean, just think about the people in this room. Think about the brothers and sisters in this room and the unique way that God has manifested His glory in their lives. Is it not so? Do you not see that and feel that in your own self? Like in Philippians 1:1, church members long for one another. They yearn for one another with the affection of Christ Jesus. So we don't just give of ourselves to one another. We give ourselves to one another. And when we do that, 1 Corinthians 12:26 happens. If one member suffers, then we all suffer. And if one member is honored, then all of us rejoice together that that brother or that sister is honored. For the individual's sake, the church longs for each member to be protected from the attacks of the world and from the flesh and from the devil, and to be guided into this greater beauty and greater godliness and greater conformity to Christ, just like a mother yearns to see those things in her own children. As members long for one another with the affection of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1, 9 through 11 happens. They pray that one another's love might abound more and more in all knowledge and in all discernment, so that each will approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless on the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. For the world's sake around us, as members long for one another with the affection of Christ Jesus, Matthew 5:13-16 happens, and 1 Peter 2:12 happens. The church wants to see every believer marked off from the world and held up as this hope-giving and light-giving and love-inspiring light to this dark world. The church wants to distinguish the individual member from the world so that the world might see that there's another way. There's a better way. So that the world might give glory to our Father in heaven when He sees the way that we love one another and follow Him in Christ Jesus. For Christ's sake, the church wants to unite and to keep each Christian to itself in preparation for the day when the bridegroom returns, and so the church washes the believer with the water of the word, so that each member is found to be holy and radiant and without wrinkle or blemish on the bridegroom's arrival. And that's how 2 Corinthians 11 and Ephesians 5 and Philippians 1, how those things happen. They happen in the context of believers who are united together in this thing that Christ calls the church. And ultimately, for God's sake, for God's own name and reputation, the church yearns to be able to hold up each individual member of the church in front of the entire world and say with a loud voice, "Look, look, here is what God's glory looks like when it's made manifest. Look at our sister. Look at our brother here and see what God's wisdom and God's holiness really looks like. He's manifesting His glory in them in our day and in our generation, and we long for the world to look and see that." So, in the coming months, like John mentioned, we're going to look and we're going to see how these things flesh out in these one another passages. Love one another. Bear one another's burdens. Forgive one another. Things that we're commanded to do on behalf of our family in Christ Jesus. That word, allelon, in the Greek that we translate into one another, it shows up 100 times in the New Testament. And it's in 94 verses. 47 of those they're given instructions to church members. So 47 of the times that this word, one another, allelon, shows up, it's giving instructions to followers of Jesus. And about a third of them have to do with unity. Be at peace with one another. Don't grumble among one another. Be of the same mind with one another. Accept one another. Wait for one another before taking the Lord's Supper. Don't bite and devour and tear down and consume one another. Don't challenge or envy one another. Gently and patiently tolerate one another. Be kind and tender-hearted and forgiving to one another. Bear with and forgive one another. Seek the good of one another. And don't repay evil for evil. Don't complain against one another. And confess your sin to one another. All of those one another passages are sort of in the category of unity in the church. Who are those one another's? Well, of course it applies to Christians everywhere, but who are the one another's that you're actually going to bump into and who are actually going to bump into you? And you're going to have to ask forgiveness from them, and you're going to have to confess your sin to them, and you have to bear with them, and you have to seek the good of, and you have to accept and wait for. Who are they? Well, it's obviously those who you have united yourself, covenanted yourself together within this embassy of heaven on earth in this local church. About a third of the one another commandments are instructing church members to love one another. So we have things like, through love, serve one another. Be devoted to one another in love. And about 15% of the one another commands are stressing this attitude of humility and respect and mutual admiration among church members. Wash one another's feet. Give preference to one another and honor. Don't be haughty. Serve one another. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Church members, submit to one another. Clothe yourselves in humility toward one another. The rest of them say things like, bear one another's burdens. Speak the truth to one another. Encourage and build up one another. Stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. And comfort one another according to the hope of the resurrection. Teach and admonish one another with songs and with hymns and with spiritual songs. So again, who are these one another's? Are they the Christians in China? Are they the Christians in Grace Church or in Radford? Are they the Christians that you work with? Well, to a degree, yes. But these one another's are primarily these brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus that you've covenanted yourself to live and to submit your discipleship to in the context of membership within his local church here. Now, as a culture, we don't value this at all. Church membership is a joke in our culture. About half the adult population, at least around here, goes to some kind of religious service in a typical week, but less than 1 in 5 thinks that a congregational church is actually a critical element in their spiritual growth. And about 17% of adults say that a person's faith is meant to be developed mainly by involvement in a local church. If you ask the average person that you meet just day to day who identify themselves as a Christian, if you ask them how important committed church membership is to his or her Christianity, I think it's safe to say that almost everybody you talk to would say something between not at all and sort of. It's sort of important, I guess. Well, among all 200 of the people who attend Christ Church New Albany on Sundays, and even us here on Wednesdays, I wonder what an honest poll would look like among us here at the beginning of 2016. I wonder how much do we really value church membership? How much importance do you place on obeying those one another commands? Is it as much importance as God gives to those things? How much does that reality of church members yearning and longing for one another with the affection of Christ Jesus, how much of that is a reality in your life? You know, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. And by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and we observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. And he who doesn't love abides in death. So whatever the answer is for you about how important committed church membership is and these privileges and these responsibilities that I've tried to just give an overview of tonight, however important that may be to you now, It's my prayer that by the end of this year, the Lord will have aided our earnest efforts to rethink the doctrine of the church biblically, and that our answer would not reflect that of the culture around us at all, but that our answer would be resoundingly biblical. Again, our hope in studying the doctrine of the church is not so that we can dot all of our I's and, you know, cross all of our T's and maybe find some kind of safety in institutionalism and formality and organization. None of that. God alone is our hope. But it is because a biblical doctrine of the church prepares God's new covenant people for displaying God's character and His wisdom and His glory to the entire universe. And that's our great desire here in this little embassy of the kingdom of heaven. Well, let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would take these concepts, these things that maybe we haven't thought about a whole lot, church membership, the responsibilities. What about that covenant that some of us in here have already signed? What about our faithfulness to that, to daily give ourselves to one another and to you? And Father, I pray that you would take these things and where repentance must be worked out, Lord, that you would grant your gift of repentance. And that, Lord, you would make the way plain before our face as we try to walk in a way that honors you in these things. And Father, as we consider all of these things, Father, we pray that you would not allow the enemy to begin to whisper thoughts about legalism and formality and all of those things. But Lord, that we would treasure what you say about your church and that we would value what you value when it comes to how we live together. Father, how I thank you that when you save us, you don't just save us as lone wolf Christians out there to figure it out on our own, but that you place us in a body where brothers and sisters will, like the good shepherd, come after us when we stray. And we'll speak openly and honestly in love to us about what it looks like to follow Christ. And Lord, we know that the heart's desire of every person who you have genuinely saved is to follow your Son. So we thank you that you've given us the church to do that in. Father, we pray that you would help us to believe what you say about your inability to be swayed from manifesting your glory in this local church. And Lord, how you want us to do that in the way that we love one another, in the way that we bear one another's burdens. God, we pray that you would be pleased in that and that a world around us would see that there really is a living God who still interrupts the lives of people. People who have nothing in common with one another and place them in the kind of community that could not be bought by the world's most affluent and powerful people in the world. Lord, we thank you for the church and we thank you for this little church, for the way that you have guided and cared for it. And Lord, you are our great hope for this and for all the future. Lord, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.